When I first moved up here, it'd be the fall of 2023. Shortly after getting up here, I wrote probably my first little piece for The Advocate, where they have all the pastors, teachers, folks like that in the region do their little religious section. I wrote my first piece called Questioning Your Faith in a Good Way. And the whole point of the article was really to emphasize the need for Christians to ask the question, why? You know, why do I believe such and such thing? Why do I live and act and do these things in such and such a way? Why? And I use specific questions like, why go to church? Why do I read my Bible? You know, why Christianity over the gamut of other world religions? And it was questions like that and many others I challenged the reader to consider asking themselves, to ask themselves routinely, so regularly, and then diligently to make sure they don't forget. You know, I firmly believe it is the responsibility of every and any faithful Christian to not know just what they believe, but to know why they believe it. You know, there has to be conviction and confidence behind what we believe, or else we are just like the rest of the world and having blind faith. You know, did you know that the Bible never commends or calls Christians to exercise truly blind faith? Yet many Christians today would claim that it does. You know, you'll hear folks in churches all across America say things like, well, I have faith, just faith, nothing else to it. I have faith that things are going to work out. Or I have faith in such and such a thing. Or maybe you'll hear them say, you know, maybe a little bit from a time past, but you just have to let go and let God. You know, very general, really no substance to it. Just, you know, I have faith. I have this. I have that. And if you press them on it, well, they'll say, you know what you have to do? You just have to believe. Or, you know, I believe in my belief. Or, I have faith, plain and simple. And that's really all they'll give you. And in reality, those things aren't inherently wrong to say. There's nothing wrong with having faith. There's nothing wrong with believing. But the truth of the matter is that our faith must be in something. That our belief must be rooted and anchored on something or someone. Because blind faith, or belief for the sake of belief, is not exclusive to Christianity. There's a lot of people in the world who have faith in something or who believe in something. There's, you know, many atheists and even non-Christians throughout the world have faith in something they cannot see just as much as Christians have faith in a God which they cannot see. For example, like many Christians and non-Christians alike, I have faith and some measure of belief in McDonald's. I exercise a certain measure of faith every time I order two plain McChickens with buffalo sauce, knowing that what I'm eating might not actually be chicken. For all I know, it could be goat, pig, horse, who knows what. But I choose to believe that when I eat that food because it helps me eat the food. That's the reality of it. That's the faith I have in the McDonald's system. I choose to believe that the person handling my food is indeed washing their hands every time that they should, or that they're wearing gloves when they should, or that they're keeping their workstation clean. That is faith in its purest, simplest definition. It is faith in something you cannot see. Choosing to believe something, though you cannot see it. And, you know, I don't know if those things are true, but every single time I take a bite, I am exercising just as much faith as the atheist sitting next to me. It's blind faith. So again, I say, really, the blind exercising of faith is not something we as Christians are called to do. We're not called just to accept, called to kind of lay down, roll over, and just say, you know what, this is my faith, this is what it is, and that's it. As I said before, there must be something more to our faith. It must go one more step where our faith is not just a substance or an idea or a part of us, but rather we have an understanding of our faith. We know the why behind our faith. And we can say, if someone comes to us and asks something about our Christianity or about why we do what we do as Christians, you can not only tell them what your faith is in, but why you put your faith in it, why you choose to place your faith in it over the myriad of other things in this world we can put our faith in. This is important not only for the integrity of our faith or the strength of our faith, but it's also important for the witnessing of our faith. You know, I think often of my faith not in terms of what I see in myself or what God sees in myself, but I think of what each and every one of you in this room sees in my faith, what people in this community see in my faith. And that's important. You know, I think you say, well, we're not here to please those people. We're not here to be people pleasers, so on and so forth. But it's important we consider what other people see in our faith. You know, for example, because if I claim, this is just one off example, if I claim to live and abide by God's word, as Christians do, if I claim that for my life and say, that is how I live, then imagine if one day someone comes along to me and says, okay, that's cool, but why do you do that? And how would it look if I just kind of freeze up and say, you know what, that's a good question. You know, that's a good question. You have every right to ask me that. Why do I live by the Bible? But frankly, I have no clue why I live by the Bible. I just do it because I can. What kind of witness for Christ would that give to the person asking me the question? You know, my train of thought goes like this. Would it honor God more if I was an excellent witness for my faith and could explain it? Or if I just kind of sloughed along in life, and when people came to me with questions, I just kind of brushed it off. Obviously, we know the former to be the answer to that. And so on one hand, I can tell them, well, here's why I structure my life around God's word. Here's why I am a Christian. And then I can explain to them, well, here's the origin of God's word. It's really what Audra was talking about before, about giving kind of the, you know, can we fact check it? Can we say it? And I can say, here's the origin of the Bible. Here's the truth contained in it. Here's how Christ viewed the Bible. And here's the modern day implications of the Bible. And that's an honor or an answer that would honor the person asking the question. But as I said, on the other hand, I could just say, well, that's just how I was raised to live by the Bible. Surely that wouldn't honor God as much. And so that's why I said, and I started before by saying that Christians must be keen on knowing the whys of our faith. That's why I said it in the article. That's why I start us here today. And really our passage today, or the continuation of the passage we started last week, presents to us an excellent opportunity to understand and apply one of the biggest whys of the Christian faith. As I mentioned last time and alluded to today, based on the title of my sermon here, we are discussing the immense significance of the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Really, I think many folks treat this portion of Scripture in Luke 1 with the same attitude as Thomas Jefferson. I don't know if you knew, but Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, had a belief in God, had a belief in God the Father, a supreme creator, a divine ruler of the universe. But when it came to the Bible, he frankly didn't care much for the supernatural. He frankly didn't care much for the hard to explain, the extraordinary parts of the Bible. And so Thomas Jefferson took it upon himself to create his own version of the Bible, in which he removed every single part that could be considered supernatural or extraordinary. And again, I think a lot of us treat the Bible that way, that the moment we get to something we don't think we can explain, we don't think we can answer a why, we don't think we can understand, we just throw the whole thing out, or at least throw out that part to make it easier for ourselves. And so, as I said, a lot of Christians treat the Bible that way. But this is one of those instances where the first moment we hit it in Luke 1, we cannot treat the Bible this way. You know, the gospel writer Luke doesn't see God's truth with that perspective, the Thomas Jefferson perspective, when in fact Luke, who is writing this gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he knows that the miraculous bits of Scripture are just as true as the non-miraculous bits. And Mary, the key figure in this passage, sees that reality as well. And that's why after her interaction with Gabriel, which we talked about last week and a while back, she says simply in verse 38, after all of these miraculous things are revealed to her, she says, all right, may it be done to me as well. You know, God, I'll take your word for it. And so she says, may it be done to me as well. And what exactly was it that is to be done to her? Well, we talked about it last week, and we're going to finish talking about it this week in verse 35. The angel responded to her, well, here's what's going to be done to you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And you remember we talked about those two truths last week. The angel said, here's what's going to happen to you, and here's how it's going to happen to you. Gabriel says, the baby will find its origin, the baby that's being prophesied here, will find its origin in the Holy Spirit, beginning of verse 35. And in the middle of verse 35, it says it will come about by the pure power of God resting on Mary. And again, this is a miraculous, supernatural, inexplicable event in human terms that we as Christians must wrestle with. But since those things are all review, I just want to look closely today at the end of verse 35 and a little bit after that, and we're going to answer the why that I've been kind of barking about so much. So we can understand why this is happening, why it's in the Bible, why God includes it, why we must believe it. And so to do that, let me take us to verse 35. And so the very end of verse 35, after the angel says all these things, he says, and for that reason, the holy child, the child being prophesied about here, shall be called the Son of God. Now those two things, namely the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power of God resting on Mary, will occur because, the angel says, the child is to be called the Son of God. It will occur because the child is the means of God's power. The purpose of all of this happening, of all of verse 35, the angel says the purpose of this is so that this child will be confirmed to you to be the Son of God. And so really, just from a 10,000-foot perspective, what Gabriel is telling Mary here is he's saying everything that's about to unfold is happening for one purpose, so that you will know that this is not any ordinary baby, but that this baby will be God's son. The phrase, literally, it's Son of God in the Greek is huios of theos. Huios meaning child, theos meaning God. And what he's saying is this will be the child of God, the son of God, the offspring of God, the descendant of the divine is what Gabriel is saying. No matter how you say it, he's telling Mary that this child will be God. And so right there at that very moment, just taking those words I just said at face value, that's when alarm bells should start going off in our heads. Because our human instinct kicks up, our human nature flares up, and we say, hold up, how can a human being be the Son of God? You know, God doesn't have a body like we do. God doesn't function like we do. God doesn't think like we do. God doesn't operate on earth like we do. And so how on earth would a physical human being come about from a spiritual being? Because again, that doesn't work with our kind of human receptors that like to just keep everything human and simple and earthly and real. And again, those alarm bells should start going off, and we should start asking ourselves the famous question, why? Why is this important? Why would Luke include this in his gospel? Why does it matter that a teenage girl in ancient Palestine is going to bear a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, and this child will be called literally the child of God? What does this have anything to do with God's purpose in including this in the Bible? Because frankly, the Bible would be a lot more believable and a lot more skeptics would probably subscribe to its truths if it didn't include this story right here. Because how do you explain to people that God is having a child through an earthly woman? Nobody wants to sit up on stage and explain that reality. And so, a good question would be, why include it? Because I can guarantee you, if you go anywhere throughout your life, there will probably be non-Christians who will take offense at this story. They'll say it either isn't real, or that it's a lie, or that the real story is that Mary lied. And again, you'll hear people say, what actually happened is Mary cheated on Joseph with a Roman soldier, got pregnant, and wanted to hide the fact that she got pregnant, so therefore she tells this story, and that's why it's included in the Bible. That is a real theory that many non-Christians subscribe to, the fact that Mary committed adultery. The world doesn't understand why Christ has to be God, and so when we go to them knowing the why, we must be able to explain it. And so today, really the bulk of our study is going to be me kind of giving us truths as to why Jesus Christ must be the Son of God. The necessity of the virgin birth that made sure Christ was the Son of God. Because if we can explain to people these truths that I'm about to give us, then we can explain to them why Mary having Christ through a virgin birth isn't just a one-off, random, you know, God just sprinkled it in the story and left us to explain it. But we can explain to people with confidence, with really just the truth of what this situation, of why this had to be included in God's words. And so as I said, what I'm going to do today is just give us kind of five truths or five realities of Christianity that hinge upon Christ being the Son of God born to a Virgin Mary. So if you're taking notes, you can jot these down. I'm going to list them off and then explain them. But here they are, the five essential truths that make the virgin birth a necessity of the biblical story. Number one, and here they are. Number one, the virgin birth is tied to the integrity of the Bible. The virgin birth is tied to the integrity of God. It's tied to Christ's sinlessness. It's tied to God's justice. And then for the fifth point, it's tied to Christ's salvation. And so again, 5 points, very brief. The integrity of the Bible, the integrity of God, Christ's sinlessness, God's justice, and Christ's salvation. All five of those truths, as the Bible speaks of them, begin with the story here in Luke 1, 34 through 35. And so if we can understand this story and why it's important, we can understand why all of those other things are such a big deal in the Bible as well. And so just for the sake of time, I'm just going to run right through these. And so jot down what you will as we go. But let me begin with number one, the integrity of the Bible. And so what I'm saying on this point is that the truthfulness of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Word of God as we know it, hinges and begins with the virgin birth of Christ. And I say that for one simple reason. If the Bible is not accurate in what it tells us right here, then we cannot trust the Bible for anything else. That's plain and simple. If the Bible says in Luke 1:34, an angel came to Mary, said, here's how you're going to have Jesus, and here's the reason for it all, and if we can't believe that, then we can't believe a lick of anything else in the Bible. Because it's, you know, once you, really, it's the, you know, the old, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so if one part of it can't be trusted, if one part of it's false, then there's no grounds to trust the rest of it. If one thing goes, it all goes. If one thing can't stick, none of it sticks. If one thing isn't true, none of it's true. All of Scripture either stands in its entirety as a unit of truth, or the whole thing falls apart. That's why at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus gives us the following warning. In the very last chapter of the Bible, Jesus himself says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this. And what he's really saying is that God's word is God's word. You know, it is a complete set of truths. You can't take away from it and you can't add to it because it operates under one singular unit. And so if you do any of that, you leave yourself liable to God's judgment. So knowing that, we must be keen to take the Bible for what it is, one singular truth, miraculous and non-miraculous parts included. And so if the Bible teaches on godliness or holiness or Christ-likeness or sin or salvation or everything else in between, you either believe it all, virgin birth included, or you throw the whole thing out. The baby goes with the bathwater. We must believe it all. So when it comes to the virgin birth of Luke 1, we keep it just as it is. We don't cut it, we don't lose it, we don't, just because it's convenient, we take it for what it is. And so that's really, I mean, just the first point. The integrity of the Bible relies upon the virgin birth. Because if we throw out the virgin birth, we throw out the whole thing. I'm sure we get that. That's just pretty straightforward. So number two, kind of tied closely to that, the virgin birth is tied to the integrity of God. The integrity of God. And here's why. Matthew 3:17. In a voice from heaven, this is Jesus's, right after Jesus' baptism, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Folks, who's speaking in this verse here? Who is the voice from heaven here? I'm sure it's not the Kool-Aid man. It's God. Yeah, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. There's a reason. Peter tells us, actually, even to, if you were doubting if it was God, verse 17, he received honor and glory, speaking of Christ, from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, so God's there twice, this is my son. The voice says, this is my son. The voice is God. And so what the connection I'm drawing here, and actually Matthew 3:17 says that, Mark 1:11 says it, Luke 3:22 says it. And so the point I'm drawing here is that if I refuse to believe in the virgin birth of Christ that makes Christ the Son of God, then I'm essentially just telling God, I don't think you're his father. I don't think Christ is your son. Really, I don't believe in all that supernatural stuff. And because I don't believe in that, then I just can't believe that what God said in Mark 1:11 is true, Matthew 3:17 is true, and Luke 3:22 is true. So now at this point, you're really starting to kind of throw out a lot more of the Bible, and what you're telling God is that you don't trust him. Because if God calls Christ his son, but we don't believe Christ is God's son, then that's just grade A, you know what, God, I don't believe you. You know what, God, I'm not going to take you for your word on this. You see, God's integrity hinges upon this child being what Gabriel said he was going to be, the holy child that is the Son of God, not some Jewish rabbi, as I say each week, who wanted people to live a certain way and to do religious things. No, that's not true. Our own trust in the God of the Bible begins with me, with you, with all of us acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If Jesus isn't the Son of God in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, then you don't acknowledge him in the exact same way that God the Father acknowledges him. God said he was the Son of God, so we must believe that he is the Son of God. And if you are starting to butt heads with God and call him a liar, frankly, that is a position I do not want to be in. And I would assume you don't want to be in as well. That's dangerous territory. You remember, the Jews did the exact same thing. Jesus was on the scene, he was preaching, he was teaching, and they come to him and they say, hey, you know, you're illegitimate, you're not the Son of God, you don't do this. And then Jesus, kind of getting back at him, says, all right, well, you can say whatever you want about me, but God knows who I am. But as a matter of fact, I know who your father is, John 8:44. Your father's the devil. You belong to the devil because you don't even acknowledge who I am and who my father is. Kind of twists the scene on him. He says, well, you think my father's illegitimate? Well, you should look whose dad is talking. And so he says that and really puts them in their place. And so, number two, in a nutshell, when God says that Jesus Christ is his son, both in nature and in position, God stakes his integrity on that reality. So are we joining God and affirming Christ as the virgin-born Son of God, or are we calling God a liar and neglecting that? So that's number two. Okay, number three. I connect Christ's sinlessness to his virgin birth. And so we're kind of moving the scale forward. Well, what's the connection between Christ's sinlessness and the virgin birth? What is the link that Christ being without sin shares with him being born of the Father? What's the connection there? Well, I'll explain it briefly, and this might be a little deep, so bear with me. If Jesus was just born kind of the run-of-the-mill way by Joseph and Mary, the way that all other kids are born, then he would have been born, according to the Bible, with a sin nature, just as all other kids who are born to two sinful parents are. Romans 5 said it, through the disobedience of one man, the many are made sinners. We know Adam, Eve, they did that. Just as sin entered the world through one man, in this way death came to all people. Romans 5 continues, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. And so you see the correlation. It is through man, sin reigned. It is through man, death reigned. It is through man, evil reigned. Life was snuffed out because of what Adam and Eve did. But if that connection is to be broke, if that continual line of sinners from Adam to his sons, to his sons, to his sons, to his sons, all the way us today, if that connection is stopped, then that death or sin or evil cannot reign through that one man. And what I'm saying is, if someone was to be born not in that manner, then sin would not pass on to them. If someone, you know, we're all, like I said, we're all born the same way. We all receive the sin nature. Both of our parents were sinners. We come out as sinners. But if that is not how someone is to be born, then really, like I said, death cannot be reigned. That child will not be a sinner by nature, and the sting of sin does not come to that child. And so the question then I ask is this: which child do we know of who was not born to a human father, hint, who was not conceived in sin, as David says in Psalm 51:5, hint, and in whom sin never reigned in them as it has with every other human being? Notice the phrase in Luke, holy child is the phrase it uses. So the child we're talking about, of course, is Christ. Christ was not born as we were born. Christ was not conceived as we were conceived. He was not born in sin as we are born in sin. And so therefore, he does not have a sin nature because his father is God. He was not conceived in sin because Luke 35 told us, he was actually conceived by the power of the Spirit. And sin could never reign in him, and frankly couldn't even get its foot in the door because Jesus is perfect. Sin had no place in his life. Sin had no part in Christ, as his utterly perfect life illustrates to us. And it was that way because it began with his perfect, sinless, and virgin conception. Again, this is huge. This is how we understand the fact that Christ was sinless. Because no other human being can do this. No other human beings born by God, no other human beings born without sin, no other human beings born without a sin nature. And that is therefore what qualifies Christ to live the perfect life that he had to live in order to pay for our sins. And there's a lot there, but I trust that you kind of connect the dots there, that the perfection of Christ could only come from his perfect birth. And I'm going to tie it to our fourth point because they go together as well. So let me bring us to our point four, God's justice. So hot off the heels of Christ's sinlessness is God's justice. And I kind of just explained it a little bit, but again, this is the bulk of it. Christ being born sinless, note this, Christ being born sinless means that he was and is the only person in all of human existence who could ever pay for sin. And if that confuses you, think of it this way. If I go to the bank and I am just completely and utterly drowning in debt, like I am not making any headway on it, I'm not getting anywhere in paying off my principal, the interest is outpacing me, blah, 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 you know, is the bank going to approve me for a new loan? No, clearly not. There's no stinking way. And so if they see that I'm so underwater on loan one, then they're obviously going to know I'm not going to be able to pay back the second one. That's just Dave Ramsey in a nutshell. So to translate that to an infinitely greater and an infinitely more eternal spectrum, if I'm drowning just completely and utterly in my sin debt, you know, the Bible actually says we are dead. We're not drowning. We're not flapping our arms at the top of the water. We're not sinking. We are already at the bottom, out cold, with no life, water in our lungs. That is where we're at with our sin in God's eyes. And so, do you think God would then allow me, if I can't even pay for my own sin, to try to take on somebody else's sin? No, because they're probably also right next to me at the bottom of the lake. And that's just the reality of it. We can't pay that cost. But if Christ, who had no sin, who therefore had no debt, and was not underwater on any sort of debt, if he had none of that, he can pay for our sins. He can take that cost upon him. He's already proven his victory over sin with the cross. He's already proven his victory over sin and the fact that he lived a perfect life, though tempted, never sinning once. He's proven he's sufficient to pay the cost. And so he's the only one then that can pay for it. He's the only one that can do it. Christ comes to the believer or comes to the person seeking him and says, I have no sin debt. I have proven myself capable over sin. With that being the case, let me take your sin. Let me bear your sins. And in doing so, I will separate you from the debt which you have incurred because of your sins. God's justice will still be satisfied because the debt is getting paid. Just the reality of it is, we're not the ones paying for it. Christ is. Your salvation, in a nutshell, is God's justice being satisfied? I know a lot of times we think salvation is just this kind of like, you know, life's good, but now it's better. But the reality is that sinners owe God a debt which they cannot pay, and Christ comes along and says, I will pay it if you believe in me. Your sin has to be paid for, and we can't pay for it. Our good deeds can't pay for it. Our morality can't pay for it. And even if it could, the rate with which we sin is infinitely greater than the rate with which we do good. And so you might cross one sin off the list by the time you add 100 more to it. And that's the reality. And so God's justice needs satisfied. Our sins need paid for. There is one person who can do it. And it was because he was born sinless. He was born righteous. He was born in a way that we could not. And it only came about because he was born, verse 35, by the Spirit, by God, as the Son of God. So to pull all those loose pieces together, Christ had to be, he must have had to have been virgin born so that he would be perfect, so that he would be sinless, so that he could pay the debt we never could. So if he's not virgin born, there goes our Savior, there goes the person paying our debt, and we are just as dead as we were before. If we were Baptist to that truth, we would say, amen, because that is the reality of salvation. You aren't a Christian if you don't understand and abide by and rejoice in the reality that Christ paid our debt and satisfied God's justice every single day of your life. All right, where on earth am I? Number five. All right, last point. So we've covered four truths tied to the virgin birth. I said, hey, the Bible depends on Christ being born of a virgin. Because if it's not true, then the Bible's not true. The integrity of God depends on the virgin birth of Christ. Because if God called Christ his son, but we don't call him his son, someone's a liar. And I can assure you it's not God. Christ's sinlessness depends on the virgin birth. Because if he was born the way the rest of the world was, he'd be a sinner like the rest of us. Number four, God's justice depends on the virgin birth. For everything I just said, Christ had to settle that justice, or else we would be paying for it for eternity. So for our final point, Christ's salvation. And I alluded to this in these last two points, so it should be pretty easy, but here's the short and sweet of it. You would not be a Christian if Christ was not born this way. You would not be in this church today, a recipient of God's eternal blessings through the redemptive work of Christ, if Mary had not conceived this child by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to reread Luke 1. Let's see right there. Luke 1 with this frame of reference. If the Holy Spirit, at the beginning of verse 35, if the Holy Spirit had not come upon Mary as indicated, you wouldn't have the Holy Spirit as indicated in Romans 11. If the power of the Most High hadn't overshadowed Mary, the power of God which makes believers into a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, would not have done its work in you, and therefore you would still be dead and spiritually bankrupt in your sins. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, verse 35, then you could not be a son of God or a daughter of God. He has to come first. His being born of God has to come before our being born of God. Your salvation is wholly contingent upon Mary being the virgin she was and God doing the work he did. So if that's true, how could we ever deny the virgin birth? Because if I deny the virgin birth, then what I'm saying is, God, I deny the work you did there, thus invalidating the work you did in here. I say, Christ is not the Son of God, and therefore I am still in my sins. I am still without salvation. I am still set for an eternity apart from God, and I keep digging that hole deeper. That is exactly why, with a full view of everything I just told us, all five truths, that we as Christians must know the why of our faith. Because if you don't know the why, then we are just shooting ourselves in the foot spiritually. We undermine everything Christ taught and stood for in his time here on earth. And if we aren't confident in these matters, then we're prone to say things that contradict the Bible, that contradict the Word of God and that contradict the truth of God. That's why I'm always preaching and speaking and praying about our churches clinging to the Word of God. Because the moment we throw that out is the moment we throw everything else away. That's why our church, you know, we do our Bible studies, we do Sunday school, you know, we put it such an emphasis on preaching, because it's when we know these truths that we can have secure and confident salvations. And if such great truths of the Christian faith find its foundation in two singular verses, the virgin birth, then imagine how much more life-changing truth is in the other 99.9999% of the Bible. Again, so much hinges upon two verses. So how much more hinges upon the rest? So taking a look at all of these things, let me just conclude in saying this. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, says these things, and then in verse 36, after telling her of the virgin birth, he says, "And behold," you know, pay attention, "even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age." He says, "Mary, look at this. Even your relative Elizabeth, as I told the reader in the earlier verses, she's going to have a miraculous baby as well. Now, he won't be the virgin-born son of God. He won't be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He won't be overshadowed by the power of God. But just so that you know God is good on his promises, she's already in her 6th month of her pregnancy. My word is already coming to true to her, and so therefore it will come true to you." And to tie that, he says, verse 37, think of this, nothing is impossible with God. Not a virgin birth, not a virgin conceiving, not a barren couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth having a son, none of it is impossible with God. And hearing that, Mary sets the pattern for us as obedient Christians. She says, verse 38, "And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And it says, the angel then departed from her. Mary says, "You just told me all these great truths in the same way I just told you all these great truths and explained it." And then Mary just says, "I'm, at the end of the day, I'm just a servant of God. You know, if God wants to do this, if God wants to conceive the Son of God within me, if God wants to do what all of this, at the end of the day, I'm just a servant of God, plain and simple." And when I hear that, I think that's the kind of the application of this story to us. You know, I don't think, well, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, God's not going to be conceiving the Son of God again anytime soon. And so we don't have to think God's going to come to us and say these exact truths. But what he is saying to each and every one of us in this room is he wants us to be like Mary, to just say, "Hey, I'm a servant of the Lord. Whatever God's going to do, may it be done to me according to his word." And I think that's what God is asking of us each and every day of our lives, is he's saying, "I want you to be my servant. I want you to serve me. I want to use you in your community to reach people for Christ. I want you to be the person I want you to be. So will you be like Mary and say, 'Sure, it's your will. Let it be done.'" You know, to look at our lives and ask, "Lord, is it your will that reigns my life, or is it my will? Your purposes or my purposes? What you're doing or what I'm doing?" Because at the end of the day, we've seen nothing is impossible with him. So would we rather be on the side of serving him, doing the impossible, or would we rather be on the side of the world neglecting him and just accepting it as impossible? My prayer is that each and every one of us would begin to move towards the reality of being that servant that Mary was, even after she heard such a tremendous and frankly stupendous promise from God. So on that note, let me pray and I'll close this out. Lord, so much of your truth hinges upon what a lot of people would just throw out of the Bible. You know, they would say it's miraculous. What's going on with Mary is frankly unbelievable. And because it is, why should we even bother reading it? Why should we bother studying it? Why should we bother understanding it? But your word shows us that so much more hinges upon the miraculous conception of Christ than maybe we previously thought. And if so much of your word depends on such a really short passage of Scripture, then again, how much more can we trust what you have to say? knowing that there are thousands of promises contained within the Bible that you explain and elucidate to us. So Lord, really just with all of this in mind, we don't need to memorize these things. We don't need to take these truths and say we'll never forget them. What we need to do is just say, if this child is the Son of God, am I living like it? You know, the rest of the world wants to say Jesus was just another guy. He was just a religious teacher. He doesn't do anything. But Lord, if we're Christians, what we say is that he was the Son of God. He is the only one who can pay for our sins. He is the only one who can satisfy God's justice. And frankly, if I'm a sinner, I need that. I have to cry out to him for that. And so, Lord, let each and every one of us in this room be those who cry out for that forgiveness. Your forgiveness is never far away from any of us, but it's always right there to be received, to save us from hell, to set us apart from the debt we have incurred, and ultimately just to open us up to eternal life so that the Son of God may make us a child of God. What a joy that would be. What a blessing that would be for each and every one of us to be called a child of God. So knowing that, Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. And I just pray all of these things and these difficult truths so that they might sink into our hearts in your heavenly name. Amen.